Our God and Father, we ask now as we come to this narrative in Nehemiah that you would feed us with your word, with the truth of it, with your presence behind it. Lord, help us to find our sustenance in you. Lord, we pray that this would be a word that would bring life or new life to us this morning. And we ask that, Lord, that you would help me to preach and this congregation to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. Well, as you sit down this morning, you'll find on page 8 of your bulletin, on the very last page, an outline of the sermon. So it just gives you some kind of brief connecting points so that you know where I'm attempting to travel. And we're looking at Nehemiah this morning in our ongoing series on the great prayers of the Bible. It's part of our focus on prayer as a congregation this summer. And we come this morning to Nehemiah. We've looked at prayers from King David and from the prophet Daniel. And now we come to Nehemiah. Now, I've never preached on Nehemiah before, but I've heard a lot of talks from Nehemiah. It's quite popular, this text that we had read to us this morning, chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2. It's quite well known. It's a prayer for success in the service of God. If you look at verse 11 in the text that we have had read, so page 473, if you've still got your Bibles open, that would be helpful. Or you can look this up on your mobile device, if there isn't a Bible around you. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. Here's what he prays. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, referring to the king of Persia. So it's interesting that he's actually praying for success. Success in the Hebrew means to prosper or to be profitable or to accomplish satisfactorily what was intended. In Psalm 1, the person who delights in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by streams of water. In all that they do, they prosper. That's that same word, success, prosper. And that's what Nehemiah is praying for. And I think this is an important prayer for all of us, actually. Nehemiah's prayer is a reminder that all of life is framed by God's plan and purpose and power. And the reason I say that is because, and I'll talk with you about this for a couple of minutes here at the beginning. Nehemiah's prayer is in the context of a political situation. It's ancient Near Eastern imperial politics at its most intriguing in about the 5th century before Christ. Now, this prayer has stood out to me because I think we live in a very intriguing political age, don't we? Lots of things are happening. Apparently, Canada is... has sort of been blacklisted by Saudi Arabia. I never thought I would say those words. We have had several years of a very interesting presidential context in the United States. We see things going on around the world that remind us that politics is an arena that affects every one of us. And that's actually the context in which Nehemiah prays this prayer. So I think it's very relevant. What I want to say this morning is that every Christian is a servant of God, and that it's appropriate to pray for success in the way that we serve him. So how does his prayer energize us? And I'm going to come back to that. Let's dive in a little bit now, though, and look at Nehemiah himself. He was granted permission by the king of Persia, who at this point owns Jerusalem and the old territory of Israel. He's granted permission by the king to return after the exile to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in about 445 BC. late in the Old Testament period. He was 12 years governor of Judea under Persian rule. He was a public servant and a true patriot who devoted himself to the moral and material improvement of his people. He combined watchfulness with prayerfulness and energetic activity with conscious dependence upon God. He rebuilt the city wall and outmaneuvered his enemies. He was always conscious of the gracious hand of his Lord upon him, which was the very last verse that Gordon read for us this morning. In this book, Nehemiah, there are 14 recorded prayers of his. Now, much of the teaching that I've heard over the years on Nehemiah, I don't know about you, but much of the teaching has made his great leadership the main point. One commentator writes, "Nehemiah left an enduring legacy of leadership, impassioned speech, prayer, organization, resolve, trust in God, quick and determined response to problems, unselfishness." And so he's kind of held up as this leadership, you know, how-to. It's like at a seminar. Often in a Christian seminar in leadership, you would get some teaching on Nehemiah. But I think we need to remember as we come to the text this morning that he was only great because God is great. What Nehemiah did was consecrate himself to God, who sanctified his skills and gifts for his greater purpose. In other words, let me explain that. He gave himself to God in holiness and service, marked by constant prayer. God used him. His leadership was successful. But it was God who granted him success. His leadership is not meant to be the biblical pattern for all leadership. His prayers were constant, but they're not the only model for prayer. The point of the narrative that Gordon read for us this morning is not that we should be like Nehemiah and take risks for God. Rather, the point is that God is competent, powerful, faithful, and the best of all leaders. He put it into Nehemiah's heart to pray and act about the bad news from his brother, which we see in verse 3. This is his brother who's come to give a report on the state of the city of Jerusalem. "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." What was Nehemiah's response? His response is in verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So why are these walls so important? Well, without a wall, the Jews, God's Old Testament people, faced continued assimilation into the neighboring cultures under the Persian Empire. A city without walls was easy pickings. And so we have a situation here where Jerusalem was just a small Jewish enclave in a vast Gentile empire. The first return from exile was in the year 538. It was about 90 years before Nehemiah's time. And the focus there was rebuilding the temple and reestablishing the Jews in the land. Nehemiah comes later to rebuild the walls and reinforce the laws, the foundation of Jewish society. Now, the book just before Nehemiah, you'll see this in your Bibles if you look on the page before. The book before it is Ezra the prophet. And they go together. In fact, in the Hebrew Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. And what we read in the whole context is that the goal is not just that walls are built, but the temple is rebuilt, and a community based on God's law that is faithful to God takes up residence in the holy city, Jerusalem. That's kind of the meta-narrative of Ezra and Nehemiah. In other words, what Ezra and Nehemiah are focusing on is the promise of a holy people dwelling in a holy city. And you need to have walls around the city to keep it holy. This was an attempt to rebuild God's people in God's place under his rule and blessing, surrounded by a wall that would keep the city intact. It's interesting to note, you don't have to read this right now, but for homework, you could look at Nehemiah, the very last chapter, I think it's 13, and it illustrates that he had ambiguous success. Even though the wall was rebuilt in 52 days, which is extraordinary, the people weren't quite in communion with their Lord. It didn't really work out the way that everybody had hoped. Well, let's look a little bit more then at the prayer itself. Nehemiah is making a big ask here of the king of Persia. He's asking something politically impossible, which is to rebuild the walls of a city under control of a hostile empire. And Nehemiah, in his prayer, has two anchors. The first anchor is God's character. And we see this in his address starting in verse 5. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So he's addressing the Lord God of heaven as if the God of Israel is the only God there is, which that is the biblical truth, right? But more than that, Nehemiah calls him the covenant keeper. He keeps covenant, the promise that he made with his people going all the way back to the time of Abraham. God is the promise keeper. When Penny and I were living in New Mexico, we were there for 9 years, back in the 1990s, there was a really big movement in the church in America called Promise Keepers. And Promise Keepers was all about men being faithful in all of their responsibilities, you know, as Christians, as husbands, as employees. And they had mass meetings in stadiums all across America. It was a really big deal. And at the time, I thought, well, this sounds great. You know, men need to keep their promises, right? But as I began reading the Bible seriously, I began to see that it's not about our faithfulness to God, but his faithfulness to us. There's a word here in the Hebrew. The word is steadfast love in the English, and in the Hebrew it's chesed, chesed. And chesed means persistent, ongoing faithfulness between covenant partners, kind of like what you should have in a marriage. And so for Nehemiah, his service to God in this political sphere was anchored in God's faithfulness to him, to his people. But then we get to the next part of the prayer, which is a bit shocking. I'm looking at halfway through verse 6 and into verse 7. Halfway through verse 6, I'm praying before you now day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. And so really what Nehemiah is doing here in his prayer is he's acknowledging that the people of God have been spectacularly unfaithful to their covenant partner. They've not been successful at serving God. And this in turn has led to judgment, the exile of the people and the ruin of Jerusalem. The covenant has been broken. They've broken the Torah, the Old Testament law, instructions for life. And so on what grounds, we might ask, on what grounds is Nehemiah confident that God would prosper him in his work? I mean, certainly it's not his own track record or that of his people. Well, the second anchor for Nehemiah's prayer is God's promises. Nehemiah indirectly quotes God from Deuteronomy about 1,000 years before, that he would restore his people to the land and prosperity if they repented. Now, in one sense, after exile, historically, the restoration happened. For many people, they say about 50,000 people moved back from Babylon into Jerusalem to resettle it. But it remained incomplete because the land was not yet secure. Therefore, the wall. And we also read at the end of verse 9 that God's promises are anchored and tied in with his own name and reputation. Look at the end of verse 9. I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And so what Nehemiah is doing is he's contending, Lord, you have a stake in the future of Jerusalem because it's the place where your name dwells. He's sort of, in his prayer, he's calling God to account on the promises that God has made. I mean, this is amazing. He says, the people are yours. You redeemed your servants at great expense. And now they delight to honor you and revere or fear your name. They've returned to you. So keep your promises, O God. So that's the second anchor. The first anchor is God's character. He's a promise keeper. The second anchor is God's promises. So with those twin anchors, Nehemiah asks for two things. And I think this is quite surprising. We see it in verse 11. In the first part of verse 11, he prays this, O Lord, let your ear be attentive. So he's saying, Lord, listen. That's his ask. Lord, listen. He actually says that in verse 6. Did you see that? Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of your servant. So he's appealing to God to listen. That's his first ask. And the second ask is for success and mercy in the sight of the king. At the end of verse 11, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Because he has to ask permission from his earthly boss to fulfill God's will for him. And so now this moves us into chapter 2, and I'll just cover this quickly. You heard Gordon read it. It's a fairly well-known narrative. Nehemiah takes his life in his hands. He's willing to put himself in personal danger in order to see God's will accomplished. Verse 5 of chapter 2, he actually says this, if it pleases the king, send me to Judah that I may rebuild it. Send me. He's personally involved. We have a new phrase in the Love household, and I don't have time to explain it to you this morning, so you have to talk to my children who are present here today. The new phrase is seek discomfort. Now, I think Nehemiah, in a sense, was putting himself out there and seeking his own personal discomfort for the sake of God's will to be accomplished. Seeking discomfort, he asks the king for a request. And this was really dangerous, because to be sad in the presence of the king meant that your life could be taken from you instantaneously. It was hugely risky. But remember, I don't know if you caught the time reference, the month that Nehemiah received the news and the month that he approached the king are 4 months apart. So he spent 4 months praying about this situation before he asks. And then the king in verse 4 says, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Notice that. Just a quick prayer. Sometimes we call that an arrow prayer. I think this is interesting. It demonstrates Nehemiah's secret communion with God. He, right in the kind of the heat of the moment, he sends up this very quick, short, private prayer to God, help me, Lord. Now, it's important to observe that Nehemiah's arrow prayer was not the extent of his prayer life, but rather the overflow of it. Nehemiah agonized in prayer over this issue for days and months. This wasn't a prayer of panic. It was the tip of the iceberg. In our summer reading group, we're reading a book by Tim Keller called Prayer. And one of the things that we all enjoyed was this very pithy summary of Tim Keller's when he describes sustained prayer. He calls it persistent, yet non-hysterical. Isn't that great? So it's not panic. It's not like, oh my gosh, I haven't said anything to God in months and years, and all of a sudden, no, this is an overflow. That's verse 4. And then in verses 7 to 8, just as we come to the end of the narrative, the king actually grants him permission. But in verse 7 and 8, did you notice this? He said, if it pleases the king, let letters be given. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. What he's doing is he's asking for more now. He's asking for letters guaranteeing safe passage and access to building materials. I mean, this is very prosaic, isn't it? It's very kind of nuts and bolts. It's what you need to do to rebuild a wall. You need wood. But he'd kind of thought it through. He'd prayed it through ahead of time for months. And this is a wonderful illustration, I think, of the balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So God's sovereignty, or divine leadership and control, gives us full confidence in him, which is expressed in prayer. He's got it. He's in control. He's the great leader. That's his sovereignty. Our responsibility requires of us thoughtful planning and courageous execution as we pray. Right? Prayer does not mean that we sit back and just assume that things are going to happen. It's not about passivity. It's about trusting in God's sovereignty and then stepping out in confidence in him. Someone said this of Nehemiah. He was a man of God. He did not act without prayer, and he did not pray without acting. I'm going to say that once more. This is fantastic, I think. It's a great quote. He did not act without prayer, and he did not pray without acting. Brothers and sisters, let that be more true of us today than it was yesterday. Now, that quote reminds me of somebody else besides Nehemiah. Reminds us, I think, of Jesus. One of his greatest prayers for success in the service of God was this one. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. You see, Jesus' prayer was coupled with perfect obedience and complete submission to the will of his Father. Jesus keeps the covenant in our place because we, like Israel, can't do it on our own strength. When we pray in Christ's name, then, we trust that God can deliver on his promises, work out his purposes in the midst of opposition or impossibility, and carry out his specific plans. Well, let me end by making two observations about Nehemiah's prayer life and our prayer life. First of all, Nehemiah's prayer life. We see in Nehemiah his sense of a living relationship with God. I mean, there's a bit of a myth out there, isn't there, that the Old Testament is dry and dusty and archaic, and the God of the Old Testament is somehow not the same God as in the New. There's nothing could be further from the truth. When we look at the stories and narratives and speeches of the Old Testament, we realize that people have a beautiful, intimate relationship with the living God, just as much as we do now as Christians. And we see this in Nehemiah. He has a sense of a living relationship with God. He believed in immediate contact with God through prayer. He believed in the dominant role of the Lord as God of history. He believed that God could move the Persian king to give him permission to go to Jerusalem. He believed that God determined every step that he took after his arrival there, even as he cooperated in prayer and action. He believed that God was supreme over politics, which I think was the main burden of his work. And he believed that the religious, political, and social sphere are not isolated from God's rule. Nehemiah's prayer life. And I think that's an encouragement to us. I mean, everything is in play in our prayer life. And I want that for you and me. I want more of that. The second observation I want to make is about our prayer life. And I think this text is telling us a lot of different things, one of which this morning is that we are to ask for success as servants of God. We are to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done, but this has to mean in every sphere of our lives. And I think this has something to do with vocation. This is really interesting. I think this means that wherever it is that God has placed you in your work or in your studies or in your retirement, it doesn't matter. God has, for each one of us, a task to do, a way to be faithful to him, a way to serve him and his kingdom. Every one of us that applies for. And so I think what this prayer reminds us of is that we're to pursue God's agenda in our vocation, in our place in the world, in God's world, in politics, in academia, in business, in healthcare, or in direct kingdom work. You may be retired and have a wealth of wisdom and experience to share with others, or you may be young and energetic and love the phrase, seek discomfort. It doesn't matter. We're to pray and act based on God's covenant faithfulness and promise to bring all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. And so what could it mean for you this morning to ask for success as a servant of God in your circumstance? Let's pray. Almighty God, we lay this prayer out before you and ask you this question as your people, your servants this morning. What could it mean for us in our lives, in our vocations, to ask for success in the thing that lies nearest to us, that we have responsibility or influence over, which you have given us? We thank you for your service to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us life and strengthens us for this task of serving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.